Carrie, I really enjoyed that song. Thank you. I'd like to have a copy of it before I leave today, Tucker.
Okay. Sounds.
Yeah.
Sing that one around a campfire.
I especially appreciated it because I kind of feel out of whack spiritually. I know that it's no stranger to you. You've also struggled. Life gets busy, and I realize here I'm the end of the week, and I probably have spent maybe 15 minutes praying. I know that we all struggle with that. But stuff happens. You got to deal with issues. We all have stuff to deal with, don't we? And sometimes it just kind of takes over, and you get through the end of a week, and you realize, oh my goodness gracious, but where am I at spiritually? In my own personal walk with Christ, I'm not talking about anything mystical. You know, I'm just talking about walking in the Spirit, so you won't feel the lust of the flesh. I'm talking about not grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about keeping in step with the Word of God, and so on. And it just seems like the past several weeks I've been all over the place, and I need to make more investment in my personal walk with Christ. And I say all that because I'm sure that's the case for you from time to time. Hopefully it's not the case for all of us all the time, but there are those moments. So I would appreciate your prayers for me. And I really need to be more pointed and specific in my time of devotion with Christ and my prayers, my prayer time. It's just amazing to me, Alan, how life just takes time away from praying. And Scripture's just, you know, how many times does Scripture have to tell us, pray and faint not? Pray without ceasing. Be devoted to prayer. There's a reason why we have that. It's because we put that on the back burner when we live life. And so anyway, I've just been struggling in that area for the past several weeks, and I think part of it is because there have been so many things starting up since mid-August that kind of shut down for several months, and then you just get into it, and next thing you know, you look back, and it's been weeks since you've made really any significant investment in your walk with Christ. Well, anyway, with all that said, we're in Proverbs chapter 13. And I've been titled my thoughts, The Values Produced by Wisdom, and Randy hit it on the head. You know, it's a challenge working through this, but we're going to do it. We're going to do it, and we're going to do it again today. So I'd like for you to turn to Proverbs 13. And there are three ideas I'd like to share with you from this chapter. As I've thought and pondered it, outlined it, and considered its content, there are three values that I think we can take away from this chapter. I've kind of synopsized it this way, and hopefully I've not done Solomon a disservice. But nonetheless, our responsibility is to communicate what is here. So let me talk about three values that are produced by wisdom from this chapter. And I'm just going to share with you some thoughts about these as I believe the text teaches. And here's the first one. I want to talk to you about the value of parental love. The value of parental love. Wisdom infused in the love of a parent really makes a significant impact in people's lives and in the family unit. So let me talk about that. There are three things I think this chapter tells us about the value of parental love. First of all, the accepting of a parent's discipline. One of the things that Solomon says to his children throughout the book is to accept the discipline of your parents. In verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, we read that a wise son accepts his father's discipline, scoffer doesn't listen to rebuke. So what we learn, generally speaking, from this is that the wise listen to instruction and they respond to discipline. And if we take the second part of verse 1 and still keep it connected to the family, what we can learn is it is also possible to raise scorners or scoffers who think they know what is best and are not teachable through discipline. You know, in Proverbs throughout the Bible, in Proverbs and throughout the Bible, parents have the responsibility for raising their children. But they're not responsible for the character of their children. So you might think as you're raising your kids and your kids then move on, you know, you've established boundaries and then they begin to establish theirs and now they're out living in their own boundaries. You may think sometimes, what did I do wrong? Or did I commit some sin that's been visited on my kids? Or did I make some mistakes? And that's a natural thing for parents to wrestle with when they think about their parenting and they view their children. Well, I would just suggest if you've committed sins and you can identify them, then repent of them. But if you made mistakes and you can acknowledge that, then learn from those mistakes and change. I guess there's two things I would say if you identify any of that. But just because things may be difficult with your children doesn't mean that you sinned or made mistakes. See? There's two other factors associated with families and parenting and people and family units. It's the sovereignty of God and it's the character of the other person. You know, parents have responsibilities in Scripture and children have responsibilities in Scripture and neither is responsible for the responsibility of the other, but parents should discipline. And children should accept the discipline. Doesn't mean they always will. Their response is crucial. But in the context of the value of parental love, hopefully, as that's communicated through discipline, there can be an acceptance of that and not a rebellion against it. Here's another aspect of the value of parental love. He says in verse 22 of chapter 13, it involves leaving an inheritance. Verse 22, he says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. I often pray that last part of the prayer in verse 22. The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous, hoping that I'm the righteous one and that there's some sinner out there who has some money they can bring my way and God will kind of scoot it over. You know, there's a lot of sinners with money out there, right? So, you know, I just pray the percentages and see what happens. Nothing's happened yet that I know of, but, you know, there's still time. Solomon says one helps his or her grandchildren, for instance, by including them in his or her will. In Israel, for instance, blessing was extended to the righteous in the land so they would have something to pass on to their posterity, while the sinner in the land of Israel would have nothing to bequeath to his family, and there would be shame, open shame, in the land of Israel under the theocracy that God had created. I think by application, the responsibility of a parent should be to leave as best they can an inheritance for the next generation. One's responsibility to his or her children is not over just when they get older. You know, they boot them out and say, okay, you know, have a good life. We're going to go play shuffleboard in Florida. And you're on your own. I think that there's a responsibility to the extended family as you read throughout Scripture by example, implication, and explicitly. We should leave something behind financially, if at all possible. Whether it's small or large, it should flow through the generations as much as possible, as much as we can make happen. It's not something any generation should necessarily use up or just spend on themselves and it's gone. That's not the idea. The amount that we pass on, of course, is dependent upon our life situation, There's no amount in Scripture that says we should do that. And there's no, not necessarily, you know, what that inheritance should exactly look like. But the situation depends upon how much we've been given in our own personal situation. But there's no biblical rule that says that each child should have to start over, just like I did, if you happen to. You know, a child would be responsible for what he has, but not necessarily to start over. And Solomon seemed to be telling us that the value of parental love is not only that it's the discipline's administered so it can be accepted, though it may not always be because we can't guarantee our children's acceptance of it. It includes leaving an inheritance, if at all possible, according to our life situation. We should think that way. And then there's a third aspect of the value of parental love, and it's what I'm calling administering correction. Administering correction. In verse 24, here's this famous verse. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. I'm going to suggest that if Solomon were here with a cup of coffee, sitting down with his children on this stage and telling, you know, letting us in on what he's teaching them, that one of the things he would say to his children is that the responsibility of a loving parent is to discipline his children. And there are two significant issues related to this that the verse, I think, highlights. The first one is the nature of discipline. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. Parents are called upon to discipline their children, not punish them. Punishment is the infliction of an imposition of a penalty of some kind because of a perceived offense. That has to do with me. But discipline is the practice of training people in a direction of obedience for the purpose of correction. Punishment is payback. It's an attempt to balance the scales. Discipline has nothing to do with payback. Discipline is about helping somebody get back on the path they've wandered from and then helping you keep them on that path. It's corrective. It's not punitive. And so parents should never punish their children, but they should discipline their children. Now, that's the first aspect of this correction. Here's the second, the role of spanking. And spanking is so controversial. I've read a couple of articles on it, and you know, many of you might know about the Adrian Peterson case from a couple of years ago, or about a year ago. There's a lot of discussion about spanking. Is spanking legitimate? And I know that I don't know of one psychologist that thinks it's a good thing to do. And you know what? That may be a good thing in our society today, to have that kind of temperate attitude. However, you can't get around the fact that the Scripture does speak about spanking as a form of discipline. If you don't spank your children at all, when you had your children, and it looks like all of us probably have children that are gone and so on and so forth, but nonetheless, we do have, you know, extended families, and they do have discipling ministries with people that have children. But if you don't spank your children at all, you might not be dealing with some of the disciplinary issues that it might that require it. Most children, some of the time, and some children, most of the time, can respond to spanking if it's administered as spanking and not punishment. If you refuse to spank your child, you might be neglecting some aspect of his or her development. It's possible. I was reading, doing some stuff this week on the internet. It's interesting that every state in the union recognizes spanking illegally as a reasonable form of discipline. 19 states recognize corporal punishment in the schools. I can still remember that. I can still remember Mr. Schramm. Mr. Schramm! Never forget Mr. Schramm. Mr. Scubit tattled on me. Why do I remember those names of my elementary teachers? You know what I mean? That's funny. Mr. Scubit and Mr. Schramm. And of course, after Gary Moore and I got in a fight on the high school playground, we came in and Mr. Schramm came into our room and said, "Excuse me, Mr. Scubit, I'd like to see Jerry Collins and Gary Moore out here." You know, and so you're getting up, and I was kind of walking like this.
anticipation.
If I can make it as hard as possible, it won't hurt. But that's not true, though. I think it's probably the other way around. So we go out, and it was an open area out here, and we kind of had the cafeteria tables that folded up and pushed against the wall. And so it was a big open area, and so Mr. Schramm took down one of those tables, and he said, "Well, do you know why we're here?" "I have the idea, and blah, blah, and so on and so forth." Anyway, the end result of it was, there's like four classrooms outside this room, and he says, "Bend over," and "Wham!" And, and Gary, "Wham!" And Gary looks at me with a smile on his face, wasn't getting smacked. He was just one of those dudes you never liked because nothing ever got to him. And everybody, of course, heard it in the school, and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, I don't know why I tell you all that, except that I can tell you this, I never fought in the playground again, that I recall anyway. I did kiss Mary Hildebrandt in one of those cement things, but I didn't fight anymore. So had I gotten spanked for that, I probably would have stopped that too. Anyway, where was I? Spanking. Beating is not spanking, okay? Beating is for the purpose of punishment, and spanking is for the purpose of correction. Spanking should never be done to humiliate a child. If you are into humiliating your children, then you need the spanking, frankly. Spanking became blurred, I think, about 30, 40, 50 years ago with the breakdown of the family. The Bible only knows about biological parents as the ones who administer the discipline. And with the coming of blended families, we jeopardize spanking because, in those cases, biological parents are absent. They're unavailable. With the breakdown of family, spanking has become a much more difficult thing to practice without it being ineffective. So some issues, though, require spanking because we need to help a child abandon his or her value system, which is usually based in selfishness. But I would also say this. Spanking should not be your only disciplinary tool. In Proverbs, for instance, children were disciplined with instruction. They were disciplined with restriction of activities and scolding. Also, the rod of correction in Proverbs can sometimes be thought about metaphorically for discipline in general. And some children seem to have a cast iron bottom, don't they? That was Blight. It just didn't do any good to spank Blight. I shouldn't be probably talking about my family specifically here, but nonetheless, she's not here. She's in Korea, so hopefully she'll never hear about this. Randy. Things like age and the sex and the physical condition, the personality of the child, they all determine the effectiveness of spanking. So, but a parent who just spanks his child for every offense, it's ludicrous. You're not communicating anything except your own self-centered anger. And nobody has the right to take anger out on anyone. So with all that said, I would say that the value of parental love is that discipline and correction in the context of spanking, for instance, or any kind of activity to bring that is valuable because it comes through parental love and it should be received. Looking to the future of your extended family is a valuable thing to do. Solomon says to his sons he's having a cup of coffee and talking to them about the values that wisdom brings into people's lives. And parenting and family units are such a huge part of our existence. We can't get away from that. That wisdom infused in our lives is absolutely essential, and especially as it impacts the area of parental love. Well, there's another value in Scripture in this chapter. And it's what I'm going to call the value of happiness in life. Yeah. The value of happiness in life. Do you know that the book of Ecclesiastes underlying foundation to the whole book, and Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, by the way, is that you should enjoy your life. Your life is a gift from God. The very breath that you breathe, the life that you live, is a gift from God. And Solomon says, when it's all said and done, you should enjoy your life. And he says the same thing here in Proverbs, the value of happiness in life. And he says two things about this. One of the things is, happiness is a result of fulfilled desire. He says that in verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. It's invigorating to realize one's hopes, and to fail to do so can be so discouraging. It can be even depressing. In a sense, he tells us in verse 4 that this is a cure for the sluggard. He says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. The solution to the sluggard is to go find some happiness, some desire that can be fulfilled. A person without desire is incapable of happiness. Fulfilled hopes and desires are the honey of life, Scripture tells us, which should be eaten for its good. Perhaps believers should make one of the things that we do in life, one of those things that we bring to people, is to help others realize that their hopes, whenever possible, if you can engage with somebody and help them realize their hope, that is a valuable thing, because you increase their happiness. You increase their joy. Now, of course, you shouldn't do that in illegitimate ways, obviously. But helping people realize their hope gives people dignity. It gives them a sense of satisfaction in life. We can't live without some further desires which we expect will happen. It's not possible to be happy. But happiness, he says in verse 19, is also related to a true sense of satisfaction. Fulfilled desire and true sense of satisfaction. Verse 19, desire realized is sweet to the soul. I like that. Sweet to the soul. But it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Satisfaction and joy come when a hope is realized. Yet fools, he says in verse 19, continue on in their sin, implying that their hopes are still unfulfilled. They just continue to perpetuate a chaotic way of life because they can't get hopes realized, or they have no hopes to be realized. And so Solomon says they just continue to eat the fruit. They can't depart from evil. In the hopes that somehow this path will bring me what I'm looking for, but it never will produce the hope they desire. So happiness is related to a true sense of satisfaction. And Proverbs teaches people to make their desires good, and then fulfilling them is the cause for pleasure and joy during one's lifetime. It's interesting. Jesus says in, I think it's Matthew chapter 6, that we should pray according to our desires. And the caveat is that you have a Father in heaven who hears and knows and understands those desires you're praying about, and if it is good, He'll give them to you. Now the catch is, of course, God determines what is good about my desires. I have no idea. I'm not omniscient. But Jesus says, you have a Father in heaven who is a good Father, and He gives good things to His children. And so it's not a blanket teaching that you can pray for anything you desire and God will give it to you, but the context is, God determines what's good. It's legitimate to pray according to our desires, and if it is a good thing, our Father can give it to us. And Solomon says, happiness in life is related to a true sense of satisfaction and result of fulfilled desires. the value of happiness in life, it is not godly to walk around with a dill pickle in your mouth. Please, please, if you've grown up in that tradition, would you discard it? There is nothing godly about walking around like some kind of pietistic stoic. Please, please. Life is to be lived, is to be enjoyed, fulfilled desires, hope, satisfaction. People just take life too seriously, I'm sorry. In my view, there is seriousness, but for crying out loud, you have a life God's given you. Enjoy the life that you have. Read Ecclesiastes and you can learn more about that. Here's another final thought. The value of positive character qualities. Jesus, Solomon's sitting down with his sons and he's taking his cup of coffee, and I was in Meijer last night shopping, and there was Folgers Black Silk coffee on sale. That's what I like. So I bought my Folgers Black Silk coffee. And so I'm assuming if Solomon was around today, that's what he'd be drinking. So he'd sit with his sons and he says, I want to tell you something. Wisdom adds value to parental love. Wisdom adds value to happiness in life, but also wisdom adds value to positive character qualities. Let me kick them off. Here are seven of them that I've observed in the chapter. First of all, a wise person does not always say what he thinks. I take that from verses 2 and 3. The fruit of man's mouth he enjoys good. The desire of the treacherous is violence. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens it, well, he shows his foolishness. This person's able to restrain his lips, conceal matters that don't need to be said, ponder his or her thoughts without speaking, allowing his or her heart to instruct his mouth, considering the situation and the persuasion needed in it, and then and only then does this person speak. A wise man does not always say what he thinks. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, the righteous hates falsehood and avoids acting shamefully. He says the righteous man hates falsehood, the wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, the wicked subverts the sinner. Wickedness subverts the sinner. The idea is that the righteous gains perspective about what God hates. And that begins to shape this person's soul. And they then can avoid the shame and the disgusting behavior and scandal associated with the wicked, who never can quite shake the shame that follows them. And then he says in verse 6 that additionally the righteous living is a form of protection. The integrity that it generates is like a fortress protecting the person. By contrast, the perverse and the malicious activity of the wicked just plunge them into a sinful tailspin. So the value of positive character qualities, you don't always say what you think, you hate falsehood and avoid acting shamefully. Here's the third one, verse 7. The righteous are honest and unpretentious. He says, there's one who pretends to be rich but has nothing, and pretends to be poor but has great wealth. You know, here's my shot at this. All right, people may not be what they seem to be on the surface. Okay? Solomon says there are those poor that pretend to be rich. That's one category. Maybe to save face. There are others who pretend to be poor, concealing otherwise. Maybe so that they can get more and not have to use what they already have because they're stingy, selfish misers that have a lot of stuff. I don't know. But an empty display, either way, is dishonest. Smacks of insecurity and deceit. The righteous are honest and unpretentious. Here's a fourth one. The righteous increases his or her wealth by steady, wise investment. I take that from verse 11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. The one who gathers by labor increases it. Here's a warning against wild speculation. Were any of you in on the internet investment phase from 1998 to 2002? I'll admit that I was. I didn't make anything, I can tell you that much. And there are a few times in my computer that I did, but you know, of course, wild speculation. I got nothing. All these people made all this money. I made nothing. If riches come quickly through some unfounded means, it can be lost just as easily. But the diligent gradually grow their investment little by little. Here's another one. Fifth one. Three more to go. Verses 13 and 14. The righteous listens to instruction rather than despise it. Verse 13, who despises the word will be in debt to it. The one who fears the commands is rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life. Turn aside, you're going to go to the snares of death. Well, safety lies in obedience to an application of proper instruction, is the idea. That's the reward. And then the teaching of wisdom is life-giving. So the righteous listen to instruction rather than despise it. They avoid the snares of death. Instruction despised is paid for by the unavoidable consequences that will be created because you did. Number 6, 15 and 16, the righteous are discerning about life situations. A good understanding produces favor. The way of the treacherous is hard. Every prudent man acts with knowledge. A fool displays folly. Wisdom and intelligence add to one's social esteem, he says in verse 15. Their capacity for sound judgment, good sense, wise opinions earns them favor. The prudent know the circumstances, dangers, and pitfalls, and such knowledge makes them cautious, he says in verse 16. They're prudent. In both cases, he or she is unlike the treacherous one who exposes his folly for everybody to see by the decisions he makes. Now, being teachable is a valuable thing, and we talked about this previously, but only in the context of discretion and knowledge. A fool may be teachable, for instance, but only in the sense of being open to more foolishness in his or her subculture. Oh, yeah. I used to take drugs like that, but man, thanks for showing me the new way to take them. that's cool. And, you know, I've done a lot of breaking and entering, but man, I never thought about doing it that way. Man, thanks. You never got caught doing it that way? Oh, man, that sounds so cool. I'm going to do that next time. You see, the fool learns, but they just learn more foolishness. And Solomon says that's the form of being an idiot. There is value in being teachable in the ways of wisdom and righteousness. That's the idea, he says to the sons. So, the righteous are discerning about life situations. And finally, in verse 20, the wise will find others of positive character to associate with. Verse 20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, and the companion of fools is what? They're going to suffer harm. Adversity pursues sinners. The righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. The idea here is that Solomon indicates that a major source of wisdom is walking with the wise. Unfortunately, the converse is also true. Those who walk with fools will suffer harm and bring harm upon themselves and others. You know, the problem with a fool lies with his or her inner spiritual nature. It's not that they just do foolish things, it's that they are a foolish person. Therefore, he or she is not correctable with external discipline. You almost have to stand back and watch them either crash and burn or perpetuate chaos and allow it to accumulate like debris for years and years and years. Then you see the chaos spill into their marriage, into their children, into their morality, into their finances, into their health. And you watch, and it never changes for years and years, and it's nothing but damage control living. And Solomon says, if you get that far, it's very difficult to correct the damage. So, wise people, positive character, people so they can be impacted in a way that keeps them from that path.
Well, so what?
Well, the values of parental love, wisdom is so impacting in that regard and has a long-lasting effect, as well as happiness in life and positive character qualities. All of these are impacted by wisdom and lay a strong foundation. So what? Well, wisdom adds virtue to a parent's love. Wisdom adds virtue to happiness in life and positive character qualities. A lack of wisdom hinders all of these and corrupts them. And so that's the warning. That's the challenge from Proverbs chapter 13 of the value of wisdom and those produced by it. Well, that's all I have for today. And I guess I would say one more thing before we go. And it would be to pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to see life from God's point of view and to put that view to use. I hope that that will be the case for you. Well, let's pray. Father, it's amazing that as we open the pages of this book, it's a book that is alive. It's not yesterday's newspaper or last month's journal. As we open it up, it pulsates with life. It literally breathes your thinking, your heart and your mind, as well as your will. And though you use Solomon a few thousand years ago to write Proverbs, it was written in such a way that it still speaks to us today. And we can orient our lives according to its instruction. And so we pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, we would commit our lives to its teaching and apply its truth so that our lives can conform to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.